verses 33 through 39, and this will be up on the screen behind me as well. Mark writes this, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this quiet time to come before you and to hear your word, to immerse ourselves in it, to let it speak to us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts, our minds, our will, everything will be conformed to your will. And that, Jesus, today as we contemplate your death, we'd also be prepared to celebrate your resurrection. Guide us now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is Good Friday. And I'm always contemplative on this day. And we look around, and there's just a handful of us here. And I think in some way that mirrors the way the early disciples, the disciples of Christ, responded to Jesus. They fled. They left. Now, we're going to start on Easter Sunday at the beach, and we'll have 500-plus people there. It was raining last year, and we had 400 and some, and we'll have, and we've already had 540, 550 responses. We'll have a whole crowd of people out there to celebrate as the sun comes up and we proclaim that Christ is risen. But you can't have Easter without Good Friday. And so we take time today to remember Good Friday. You know, contrary to many opinions, the word good, you know, because we think, well, why is it called Good Friday? And if you're like me, for many years, you say, well, it's good because, you know, Jesus died on the cross for us. It's good because he paid the price for our sins. It's good because, well, actually, it's good because the Old English word good is related to holy. And so really it could be called Holy Friday. Where my dad's from in Sweden, they call it Långfredag, Long Friday. It's a day of contemplation. It's a day of consideration. Some of you grew up in traditions where scripture was read throughout the day. I think maybe it was Nate or Lane was telling me. We were talking about as we were sitting up the chairs. And we set up for Easter, by the way, which is why you have all this room. Y'all still want to sit in the first couple of rows. I mean, you know, there's six people here. You know, we're all going to sit in the back. In fact, I think Pat and Charlie took their seats first. And they're like, we're in the back, you know. They were here at like 6:15 and they're still in the back row. But we set up for Sunday. And, you know, we're going to have a big crowd on the beach and then a good turnout here. But today, we take time just to be quiet and we think about those traditions. We think about the importance of Good Friday. And like I said just a moment ago, without Good Friday, there is no Easter. Without the cross, there is no resurrection. And today was part of God's perfect plan. It's part of God's perfect plan to express his love and to save his people. And I think it's important for us to pause and recognize that a faith without Good Friday is dangerous. What do I mean by that? A faith where only good things happen? A faith where we only celebrate? We only have happy events? We only win? That isn't a real faith. We know the rest of the story, that Jesus was resurrected. But he cried out, as we're going to kind of unpack from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't, by the way, say those words by mistake. And we're going to talk about why he quoted that. But I think the Good Friday recognizes pain, suffering, and sacrifice. Last week, many of you know, I flew up to Wisconsin for a friend's funeral. As I mentioned then, 42 years old, had pancreatic cancer. He lived for a number of months, and then like most people with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, he passed away. He died. And you see, a faith that doesn't recognize that sometimes we don't in this life get the ending we expect. Not everyone's healed. In fact, 100% of us will die. That's a faith that the moment, and Drew, you and I were talking about this just before service, that's a faith that the moment something bad happens, you're going to quit. And so Good Friday is a time where we hang out in the pain and the suffering and the sacrifice. A Christianity that just wants to get to the resurrection without the death of Christ is at its best shallow. And at its worst, it's dangerous to faith because you don't have actual faith in the full God who died for your sins. You just want the good stuff. It's a Christianity that ignores our own suffering. There's that pressure, especially when you come to church. How you doing? And what do we say? I'm fine. And you've said that when you're not, right? You've said, I'm good. I'm fine. And you are not. You're hurting. You're sad. You're wrestling. You're struggling. But you put on the happy face because that's what, you know, Christianity is. It's only good stuff, right? I'm good. I'm happy. You know? We say things like, erroneously, it's not in the Bible, but we say it, God will never give you more than you can handle. And those of you who've heard me preach more than a couple times know that's one of my pet peeves. God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, that's not in the Bible, and it's not true. You will experience this life, and I'm not saying it's from God, that God is standing up there causing things to happen. That's a whole different, and Nate, we talked about rabbit trails. That's a whole different rabbit trail talking about the nature of suffering. But we do suffer. And so a faith that ignores that is dangerous and will ultimately get destroyed because you will suffer in this life. And if you don't understand that, you're going to be tempted to abandon God or to think that God doesn't love you or God isn't watching over you the minute you hit suffering or sickness. So Good Friday is that time to consider it. And even more importantly, it's a time for us to pause and consider the absolute price of the cross. Tonight, we quietly, we contemplatively consider the death of Christ and the price he paid. First of all, the fact that he was forsaken. I got to turn this on. There you go. I'm going to read Psalm 22 in just a moment. But I want us to hang our heads for just a moment on that word forsaken. When you think of something being forsaken, it's irretrievable. It's an awful feeling to be forsaken. And I know because some of us were talking about it before church, some of you have had those moments where you wake up in the middle of the night and all of a sudden everything you can possibly think about, your mind decides to think about in that moment. I have a feeling that's a small piece of what it feels like to be forsaken. You know what I'm talking about, like 12:30 at night, suddenly everything that's ever happened to you, you have to think about in that moment. And it's an awful feeling. Even though your rational mind, you can step back and go, that's a silly thing to worry about, your mind still worries about it. Jesus was forsaken. He says it from the cross. He quotes Psalm 22. And by the way, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be hanging out in Psalm 22 tonight. I'm going to have it up on the screen as well. He says, my God, this is Psalm 22. So what he's doing from the cross is he's quoting Psalm 22. When he says, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. That's the Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? He's beginning to quote Psalm 22. And that psalm begins, as Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So Jesus says he feels forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know the rest of the story. So was Jesus actually forsaken? Well, no, he wasn't. I mean, he was raised from the dead. Did Jesus know the plan? Yes, he knew the plan. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He knew that the man must suffer many things, be crucified, died, and be raised from the dead. And yet, he took our sin upon himself. And sin separates us from God. So even though he had never sinned, in taking our sin upon himself, he allowed him to experience what we should go through. Think about that for a second. Jesus, who never sinned, took our sin upon himself and took our punishment and experienced what we all deserve to experience. And being both God and man, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. I'm just going to pause on it for a second. That's one of those things that if you don't know that, I'm telling you, you need to know that. That is core Christian teaching. He wasn't like kind of man, but mostly God, or he was God, but looked like man, or he did God-like things, but he was man. He was God and he was man. It's Bible 101. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. Being 100% God, he didn't deserve what he went through. Being 100% man, he felt it. So although he was God in the flesh, he experienced the pain, the suffering, the thirst, the mocking, the feeling of separation from God. And yet, the paradox is he would be rescued. And so continuing along with Psalm 22, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." In Christianity, we love paradox. This is the paradox of faith. What does paradox mean? I know we got a small group, and sometimes people are more intimidated to talk to a small group, but what does paradox mean? Does anybody have a good doubt? I'm going to define it in just a moment if you don't. Okay, some things, okay, that's how we think of paradox. Some things you just don't think should be true, but are, or is, or are, is, are, you know. Okay. It, what, say it again? Okay, is and isn't true at the same time. Ooh, I like that dichotomy. Tracy's using big words. It's like 7:30 at night. We do not need to be using big words. Even paradox, you guys look at me like, come on, Chris, get to the point. Okay, it's a dichotomy. It is and it isn't true.
Yes.
Anybody else? To hold something in paradox is basically the holding of two seemingly opposite ideas. For example, Christians are both sinner and saint. Okay. And by the way, if you haven't heard that before, the word saint, I know our Catholic friends have a whole, like, this is how you become a saint. From a biblical perspective, you are all saints if you believe in Jesus. You are made holy by what he has done on this cross we're going to talk about. And yet, are you still a sinner? Yes. Everybody's doing this right now, okay? We're all, yes, okay? Even if we're falling asleep, yes, you are still sinners, okay? If you're not, you may leave because you do not need church, okay? You do not, like, you've totally wasted a Friday night where you could not be doing whatever people who don't sin ever do on Friday nights. For the rest of us, we're still sinners, and yet we're saints. I think about chosen people making a decision. God chooses you. God elects you. Now respond. It's a paradox. Jesus was suffering and yet rescued. From the cross, he quoted a psalm that talks about both that feeling of being forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? Yet, our fathers trusted you and you rescued them. It's as though in the midst of his suffering, he's proclaiming the truth that he will be rescued. In quoting Psalm 22, Jesus was viewing his own suffering through the lens of this idea and this truth of God rescuing his people. Now, we have to be careful, you know, we ought not speculate on what Jesus did or didn't know. What did he know in the cross? Well, he apparently knew that he would be rescued from the cross. He knew that he would die. He knew that he would suffer. What did or didn't God in the flesh know beyond that? There were times he said for example, in his return, it's only the Father's will or the Father's knowledge when I return. We have to be real careful. We untangle what God in the flesh wouldn't know. But we know that he expected to die, and we know that he expected to be raised from the dead. I quoted Mark 8:31 just a few moments ago. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So as he quotes Psalm 22, he's reminding them again that he would suffer, be cut off, that he would die, but ultimately he knew that he would be rescued. What's incredible about Psalm 22 is it also predicts the cross. I've got a few thoughts up there, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the next nine verses, or no more than that. I'm going to read the next 12 verses and kind of walk us through this psalm that he's quoting. So verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord." This is what they said to Jesus who's hanging from the cross. But this is Psalm 22 written about 1,000 years beforehand. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God." How long has God been as God? From the moment he was conceived. Think about that. "From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help." In verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their wide mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Psalm 22. And what I want you to think about is if this would have happened to David. Well, it didn't. What he was doing is prophesying what ultimately happened to Christ. Verse 14 says, "For I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast." Now, you may not think too much about that, but what happened at the end of Jesus' life? What did they do to ensure that he was dead? They pierced his side with a spear, and what came out? Blood and water mixed together. Medically, why would blood and water come out? Yep, and so, as awful as this is the sermon where we talk about it, as you're crucified, what happens is you eventually can't lift yourself up anymore, you can't breathe, you can't breathe in, you can't breathe out, and you eventually, water gathers in your lungs. The other thing is that in a crucifixion, your heart sac eventually collapses, and so you have water and blood mixed together. So when they pierce his side, there was both water and blood from his lungs, but from the heart sac collapsing as well. And you may think, well, that's interesting, Chris, but here is a psalm 1,000 years before Christ. When would David have been poured out like water, had his bones out of joint? His heart is like wax, is melted within his breast. And then he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." Again, exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. "You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Again, depicting perfectly what happened to Jesus on the cross. And then in verse 17, "I can count all my bones. His bones aren't broken." Again, why is this significant? What you would do, and again, this is graphic, but when one is being crucified, you push up to breathe. And if they want the death come quick, if the person hasn't died, they break the legs, and then the death is almost instantaneous. Yes, this is not happy, happy, clappy, clappy Christianity. This is what happened. Jesus had died. You know, he underwent brutality that we can't imagine before he was crucified. His hands were pierced, his feet were pierced, and so it's no surprise that he had died before the others. But it is significant that here's a psalm written 1,000 years before Christ that prophesies a piercing with the hands and the feet, and yet the counting of all the bones. "They stare and gloat over me." And then verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, And for my clothing they cast lots, which is exactly, Scripture tells us what they did for Jesus' clothing. And so this is a perfect prophecy of the cross. And again, it's not as though we're taking, well, let's find something in the Old Testament that matches the crucifixion. Jesus quoted this from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What he was doing, even as he died, as he was proclaiming his death, and soon proclaiming his resurrection. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then they would look to Psalm 22 and they would say, what has been predicted, what has been prophesied is happening right now. He was telling them, God spoke this through David 1,000 years ago. I am forsaken and yet will be rescued. Jesus, we know, because he told us, perfectly understood what was happening. This was the absolute fulfillment of almost 2,000 years of prophecy, starting with Abraham, really starting with the book of Genesis. Moses would have written it down around 1400 BC. We've got about 2,000 years of prophecy, and the cross was God's plan to bring us back. And at the heart of it is this incredible truth that Jesus was the final sacrifice. Verse 38 that I read earlier says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What I want to do is some brief Old Testament 101 to make sense of this, because many probably don't know why this is significant. They would go in Old Testament times, and they would offer sacrifices to pay for their sins. And we've talked in sermon after sermon, for those who have been here, that that sacrifice didn't actually make God happy. It wasn't sitting there going, okay, they sacrificed a lamb, good, we're good now. But it was teaching for, especially for an agrarian people for whom livestock was livelihood, that when you sin, when you do wrong, it needs to be made up. And so in the sacrificial system, we have a foretaste of what God is actually demanding of us. And so they had this system, and in the temple they had in particular an area called the Holiest of Holies. And the only person who could go in there, it was where they thought, you know, God resides here, and so it was a curtain sort of separating the presence of God from the presence of people. And the only person to go in there after certain rituals was the high priest. The priest would go in there, and they would seemingly be in the presence of God. And so as Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that God's presence is now with us, from top to bottom, from God to us. I want you to think for just a moment about Isaiah chapter 59. I know it may be hard to read in the slide, but I'm going to read out loud. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. When the curtain was torn, that separation was ended. In Christ, we're no longer separated from God. We're no longer enemies of God, and we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. All this is why Good Friday is so important. I know it sounds happy. We have a small group here. We're not standing up. We're not, you know, singing hallelujahs necessarily. We're not raising our hands. We're not going crazy. We don't have a full band up there. It's a time to be quiet and to contemplate. But you don't have Easter without Good Friday. You don't have the resurrection without the cross. You don't have forgiveness without paying the price, which Jesus did. And at the end of the gospel reading for today, we have a hint of what we're going to celebrate on Sunday. The Roman centurion. The Roman centurion. Roman. Not a Christian, not a Jew, not a follower of Jesus, says, truly, this man was a son of God. The centurion proclaims Jesus Christ as a son of God. As we talked about before, understanding Jesus' nature is central to being a Christian. 100% God, 100% man. And he understood at some level that this had to be the son of God. But digging deeper, it's the only sacrifice that made sense. 100% man to take our punishment upon himself. Yet a perfect man who didn't deserve it. We were separated from God by our sin. But in Christ, God comes to us. And as I think is evident from this, isn't it the only explanation that makes sense? I mean, really, when you look out at the world, to me, the option of there not being God, the option of atheism just doesn't make any sense. The idea that in this incredible, beautiful world, and we know how vast the universe is, we know in this world there is intelligence, there's beauty, there's art, there's love. The idea that that arose from nothing just doesn't make sense. Atheism just doesn't, to me, doesn't pass the logical, scientific, baseline philosophy test. So if there is a God, and there is, what makes sense? That God demands of us that we be perfect or impress him, or, as the cross teaches, that God recognizes our brokenness, that God recognizes the sacrifice sin mandates, but he then takes it upon himself and bridges a gap between us. To me, that's the only solution that makes sense. God himself solves the problem of sin. God himself comes to us. God himself expresses his love and his calling for us. Our job, as we close with the last couple of verses of Psalm 22 then, is to tell the world. I'm jumping ahead a few verses. These are the last couple of verses of Psalm 22. It says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That's us, folks. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. It's our kids. It's our grandkids. It's our great-grandkids. It's the ones that will live hundreds of years now if Christ doesn't come back first. We have a job to tell the world and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We are that people. We are the ones who were yet unborn, speaking about Jesus. It was spoken to us, and now we have the mission. This looks forward to Sunday. We're not there yet. We'll gather to celebrate that death didn't hold Jesus, and it's going to be a celebration. I don't know if you're going to be on the beach with us or back here at 10 o'clock, but it's going to be awesome. Seeing that sun come up before the sunrise service. It comes up like right as the service is starting. I think sunrise is 6:52. And then gathering here to celebrate and to raise our hands and to clap and to tell the world of God's love. But then challenge them. You've been chosen. Now respond. You've been elect. Now respond. I can't wait. But it's still Good Friday. In just a moment, we're going to sing, and then we're going to close with the reading of Psalm 51. And before we do that, let me give you the context of Psalm 51. It was a psalm written by King David after he had come to awareness of his sin. When he had the righteous man Uriah killed, he had an affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and really the fullness of David's sin and brokenness and the things he's done, adultery and murder, really in the same event, it all becomes clear. Nancy and I were talking beforehand, there's the word that we don't use much in modern English called blood guiltiness, thank you. Blood guiltiness that she's going to read. David shed blood, that's what it's saying. He was guilty of shedding blood. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. Being a man or a woman after God's own heart is not about being perfect, because you will not be in this life. It's about seeking after the one who died that you might have life. And so as we sing, as we hear the words of Psalm 51, and then as we depart in silence, we contemplate and we think tonight, and then we'll gather again Sunday to celebrate. Amen.